Thank you so much, Sarah. I thought we would begin today in prayer. And some of you might have heard that Pope Francis this past week issued his third encyclical of his papacy. And so these encyclicals are sort of short books of theological perspectives relevant to his people, and I think probably to all of us in some ways. So this newest encyclical is called Fratelli Tutti, or Brothers All, or maybe to be a little bit less sexist, Sisters and Brothers All. And interestingly, Pope Francis concludes his encyclical with what he calls an ecumenical prayer. It's a prayer that he offered when he released the encyclical at the tomb of St. Francis of Assisi. And St. Francis is a saint who's beloved, I think, across so many of our Christian traditions. And I think this prayer gets at a little bit of that Franciscan spirit, that spirit that, you know, if you know any of the stories of St. Francis, he reached out not only across the Christian world, but also to the Muslim world through his dialogues that took place even at the time of the Crusades. And so I think this prayer, as much as it was written by the leader of the Roman Catholic Church, I think can speak to us too. So let's begin with this prayer from St. Francis. O God, Trinity of love, from the profound communion of your divine life, pour out upon us a torrent of fraternal love. Grant us the love reflected in the actions of Jesus, in his family of Nazareth, and in the early Christian community. Grant that we Christians may live the gospel, discovering Christ in each human being, recognizing him crucified in the sufferings of the abandoned and forgotten of our world, and risen in each brother or sister who makes a new start. Come, Holy Spirit, show us your beauty reflected in all the peoples of the earth, so that we may discover anew that all are important and all are necessary, different faces of the one humanity that God so loves. Amen. So I want to share my screen and show some slides to guide us in our time together. Oh, which means I actually need to be made a co-host. So Ted, can you co-host me so that I can show my slides?
Yep, I'm on it.
Okay, awesome. Thank you. It's kind of like in checkers when you say king me, it's like co-host me. All right, here we go.
You're good.
All right, perfect. Okay. Great. So this is the second in this four-part series. And last week we spent most of our time looking at the state of Christian unity in the Bible and then in sort of global context. And today we're going to zero in on our own region and see how the work of Christian unity has happened here. I prayed already, that's great. Just to do our little word from our sponsor, you can still find our 50th anniversary Jubilee celebration on our YouTube channel by following this link. And a lot of our material today is included in the new History of Christian Associates. That is one chapter of All One in Christ Jesus, our anniversary book. And the book is available as a free download or for ordering a paper copy at casp.org/sermons. All right. So to rewind a little bit, last week our focus was on what ecumenism is, what it means to be ecumenical, what the Bible says about unity, and what are some of the structures that have been developed in the last 120 years across the world and in our country and regionally to make unity more visible. So just to get our voices into the conversation, if you were here last week, what was one thing that stands out to you from our conversation? Maybe something you heard that was new to you, maybe something that you thought was especially interesting, maybe something you knew before that you've now had confirmed. Let's name one thing, and you can say that out loud if you'd like to unmute yourself, or you're welcome to also put it in the chat, which you can find down at the bottom of your screen. I know we have some new folks who were not in the room last week, so let's just get them caught up a little bit. I'm going to maybe interpret your silence as people typing. And while you do that, I'll just toss a couple of key ideas out for those who might have missed last session. For one thing, I'll just say that Christians think about Christian unity both as something that comes to us as a gift from God and as something that we need to work to make visible in the world. So there's a little bit of a tension there between the fact that our unity already exists. We already say, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church in the creed, with emphasis on the one, but that there's also so much evidence of division all around us that we need to make that unity that exists more practical in the world. Bobby writes that we have many different religious traditions in our backgrounds, right? And that was another sort of key idea from last week, is that in a lot of ways, the formal ecumenical movement, the kind of structures of Christian unity are catching up with where we already are in our homes, in our neighborhoods, that many of us have experience with traditions outside of, say, the Presbyterian Church USA. And so so all of us who work in these structures are really just trying to get caught up to match people's own realizations in their own lives that that Christians have far more in common than what divides us. And Sarah notes a little bit of this historical work we did last week around the push for unity after the Second World War, that the World Missions Conference of 1910 sort of started this ecumenical journey, but that then it really accelerates after the Second World War. There's this push for peace and common understanding that results in the establishment of organizations like the World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches, various United Churches, like the one that I belong to, the United Church of Christ. So ecumenism was in the air. Hold that thought, because it's going to be important in our story too.
So I'll just say that I think of, when I think of ecumenism, I think about the tension between our impulse to separate self from other and what Jesus teaches us in his most fundamental teachings about defining every human being as our neighbor.
Right. Yeah, exactly. And I think the kind of unity that Jesus prays for his disciples to embody is that same unity that that we see in the Holy Trinity. And it's really hard to imagine that kind of interdependent and intimate connection between people that we see embodied by Creator Christ and Holy Spirit, like actually at work in our lives. But yet, that's exactly what Jesus asked for. Cool. And I see that Joan is noting, you know, appreciation for the thousands of Christian formats, right? Like there are 30,000 denominational bodies in the world. So there are a dizzying number of ways to be Christian. And you can see that on the one hand as evidence of this this sort of ugly division that has existed among us. And we know that many of those bodies were formed out of really bitter, sometimes even violent conflict. Or you can see that division as evidence of the beautiful diversity in God's world. Sometimes I talk about, you know, that God who created, forget the number, but it's some beautiful, beautiful number of thousands of species of butterflies. Why would that God want all of the Christians to be the same? So I think there is that diversity can be both a blessing and a curse. All right, so today, here's what we're up to. We are going to look at how efforts towards Christian unity got started in our region and what makes Christian Associates a unique expression of Christian unity. And then some of the ups and downs of where we have been in our 50 years together. I want to spend, I think, most of our time on the early stuff because I think it's really fascinating. It was new to me as I started this research, and I think it really speaks to some of the vision of those who helped get Christian Associates started. So we're going to begin, actually not in Pittsburgh at all. We're going to start in Gloucester, England, because Gloucester, England is where Robert Raikes lived in and looked around him in the 1770s and noticed the following things. So this is the very beginning of the Industrial Revolution in Great Britain. More and more people are beginning to work in factories rather than on farms or as craftspeople. And that included children. Children were working in these factory settings in industrial cities in England. And those children did not have any access to education. And just like many people today, Robert Raikes believed that education could be a ladder out of poverty for people. He saw the wrenching poverty in his communities. He knew that being better educated might allow people to earn better livings for themselves, improve their quality of life. But the problem was that nobody was educating the children. The only schools that were available were all required paying fees. And so not only did these children's families not have the money to afford going to school, they also couldn't pay the fees to go to school or didn't have the time rather to go to school because their children were working in factories 6 days a week. So Raikes established the first Sunday school. That's where our term Sunday school comes from, is from the Sabbath school or Sunday school movement that got started in England in 1780. So quickly, this idea of Sabbath schools began to spread across England first, and then to the United States. Here is the city of Pittsburgh in a momentous year in our story, 1817. What do you notice about Pittsburgh in 1817 from this picture?
Church steeple.
Yeah, so there are, you know, if you try to count them, there's a whole bunch of churches already in Pittsburgh in 1817. So that's one thing. What else do you see in the picture?
Talk, I want to mute.
I didn't catch that.
Some industry there.
Yeah, right, exactly. So you start to see these sort of smokestacks that are going to multiply in Pittsburgh over the coming decades. And it turns out that just like in Robert Raikes's England, these factories in Pittsburgh also employed a whole lot of children who did not have educational opportunities. And it was the people of Pittsburgh who decided to follow in Raikes' footsteps and do something about that. So this fellow here might even possibly look familiar to some of you. He got some good press the other year when Pittsburgh celebrated its 200th anniversary. This is Ebenezer Denny, the first mayor of the city of Pittsburgh, a Revolutionary War hero. His account of the surrender at Yorktown is one of the important primary documents we have about that day. So after the war, Denny moved back to Pittsburgh and became ultimately our first mayor. And Denny was also a member of the First Presbyterian Church of the city of Pittsburgh. And he was a, like several others at the church, he was really concerned about the state of the children in the town. And so with some others, he started the Sabbath school. Now, working just with the Presbyterians would not create the kind of energy around these Sabbath schools that they needed. And so First Presbyterian, Second Presbyterian, and First Methodist Church came together in 1817 to establish the Pittsburgh Sabbath School Union. And that is the earliest example of ecumenical activity that we know about in Southwest Pennsylvania. I'd like to read you just a little bit about what these Sabbath schools were like. At Ferry and Fourth Streets, in Virgin Alley and in Exchange Alley, down at the Point, on Penn near Fifth Street, in a sawmill on the Allegheny near Eighth Street, towards the Monongahela River on Second Street between Smithfield and Wood Streets, up in Kensington or Soho, and at other places in the lower parts of the city, the children of families of the vicinity, most often the poor, were gathered into schools on the Lord's Day. Members of the church living at more distant points, as on Prospect Hill and at Minersville to the east, up on the top of Coal Hill to the south, and in Temperanceville below it on the Ohio, where the laborers in the coal pits and glass works could be reached, engaged in this precious though toilsome work, and were joined in it by others who went gladly to their help. In 1817, James Wilson and others collected an African school, for Pittsburgh was always a convenient and comparatively safe refuge for the hunted fugitives from the South. In buildings of all kinds, shops, factories, ward schoolhouses, the good work was carried on. In Allegheny, a German lager beer saloon supplied a room above it, where a school, sometimes called the Lager Beer School, was taught, which in time was baptized by the more religious name of the Providence School. The room was filled with a rude and ignorant crowd of all ages up to manhood and womanhood, white and black mingled together. Some of them were disfigured by bloody fights then of almost daily occurrence. A well-grown boy was without a nose. It had been bitten off in a fierce battle. A number of earnest people gladly gave their time outside church hours each Sabbath to teaching these vicious and neglected young people to spell and read and recite verses of the scriptures and the shorter catechism. So that's a little glimpse of these early Sabbath schools. And in time, these Sabbath schools grew enormously. By just a few years later, 1823, there were 21 of these schools serving 2,000 students in the region. The Sabbath School Association continued throughout that entire century, and eventually, it renamed itself the Allegheny County Sabbath School Association. Once public schools were established, the organization focused mostly on religious education, on Sunday school efforts, more like we would understand them today. It conducted trainings for religious educators. And one of its key benefactors was this fellow. Anybody recognize him? His name is probably in your refrigerator. That is Mr. Heinz. Yeah, that's Mr. Heinz. That's H.J. Heinz was one of the Allegheny Sabbath School Association was one of his favorite charitable organizations in town. And he supported its work. Now, the story of ecumenical cooperation doesn't stop with interest in Christian education. It continues with an organization that was formed in 1917 called the Pittsburgh Council of Churches. And I'm illustrating that with this picture from the flu pandemic of 1918, which is sort of interest to us now. This is Calvary Episcopal Church in Shadyside being converted into a hospital for flu patients. And just like Christian Associates today speaks out on the issues of our day and connects the work of the churches to those issues, so did our predecessors in the Council of Churches speak out at the time of our last major pandemic. So this was a statement that they issued in 1918. In these trying times, with the World War still raging, and our conquering armies still in need of every support to make their victory complete, with the home peoples being called on for constantly greater sacrifices, with unusual disasters upon the sea, and now with the country being swept by an epidemic of disease and death, there is the evident need of increased religious devotion and prayer. At the same time, our churches are closed by order of the boards of health, thus preventing the assembly of the people at their accustomed places of worship. We therefore call upon the people of our great city and community to assemble in family groups in their homes at 11 o'clock, October 13th, and to spend the ensuing hour in devotions, Bible reading, and prayer, and that they continue to do so each week during the continuance of the present church closing order. So it's interesting to me to see how people during that last pandemic responded in much the same way that we are doing now, right? In encouraging a community spirit, in encouraging continued faithfulness, in encouraging creative ways to continue in our religious practice, even at times when churches have been closed. That's not all that the Council of Churches did, though. It had a number of different commissions to structure its work. One of them was called the Comity Commission, and that was a word that was new to me when I started this, C-O-M-I-T-Y. And the work of the Comity Commission was to pull together representatives of various church bodies that, as they were considering starting new congregations in the growing suburbs of Pittsburgh. So this was a time when the city's population was expanding, lots of new communities were being established, people wanted to build new churches. And the role of the Comity Commission was to help the different denominations figure out who would put a church in which place so that the churches would be not necessarily competing with each other for the same neighborhoods of people. So that's just interesting to think that as our city was growing, people were putting some effort into thinking through what the churches in these growing neighborhoods would look like. The council was also active in some early efforts that we would today sort of think of as anti-racism work. In fact, the council was one of the organizations that helped to establish the Urban League of Pittsburgh. So already looking at what are some ways that we can address poverty and equity issues, especially in Black communities. And then finally, there was a third ecumenical effort that also got started in the early part of the 20th century. This picture is not from Pittsburgh. I couldn't find an appropriate picture from Pittsburgh to illustrate. But this represents weekday religious education. Do any of you remember weekday religious education? So weekday religious education was Christian education or other faith-based education that took place during the public school day that was taught by area clergy. So sometimes those clergy would come into schools during a certain period to provide religious education for the students in classes who were then divided up into their different denominational groups. And sometimes the students would be released from school for a period to go to a nearby church to have a period of religious education. It kind of sounds a little funny to us now as in the ways that we think about the role of public schools and faith education today. But in the early 20th century, this was seen as a way to provide that foundation of faith education, even for children who might not necessarily be attending Sunday schools on Sunday mornings. So in 1939, a group of clergy established the Pittsburgh Council of Weekday Religious Education, which helped coordinate these efforts ecumenically. So that then becomes a third ecumenical body. You've got the Sabbath School Association, the Council of Churches, Council of Weekday Religious Education, that is bringing together diverse Christians in Pittsburgh. Now, how diverse were these Christians? Let's interrogate that a little bit. The Council of Churches, for example, included many different Protestant bodies. It included Methodists, Presbyterians, Reformed Church, Church of the Brethren, Baptists. It included both white and black Baptists. So there is some racial diversity. There certainly is some denominational diversity, diversity of traditions involved. But all of these bodies were Protestant. This was solely a Protestant club. And just like the rest of society, it was just as susceptible to anti-Catholic sentiments as the rest of Protestant society at the time was. So while it demonstrates some really admirable cooperation between Protestant groups, it's not really capturing the whole picture of the Christians who lived in Pittsburgh at the time. In the early 1940s, representatives of these groups got together and decided that they should combine their efforts. And so in 1943, the Council of Churches of Allegheny County is organized, which formally brings together the work that had been done by the Sabbath School Association, the Council of Churches, and the Council on Weekday Religious Education. In 1955, they sort of reorganized that body and gave it a new name. It was then called the Council of Churches of the Pittsburgh area. Interesting, just looking at what comes next, the Council of Churches was only for congregations in Allegheny County, and its members were individual churches in Allegheny County. So for example, let me just get that statistic for you. It had about 600 congregations that were members, all of them in Allegheny County, and that was about 350,000 people that they represented. So it's a large number of people, but it's only one county, and its members are individual churches, not regional church bodies. One of the things that the Council of Churches of the Pittsburgh area did was an annual Easter sunrise service at the old Civic Arena, what later was Mellon Arena and then was demolished a few years ago. As many as 10,000 people attended Easter sunrise services at Mellon Arena. And one of those who helped organize those services is the man that you see on your right. That's the Reverend Lee Hicks. He came to Pittsburgh in 1967 as the Associate Executive Director of the Council of Churches of the Pittsburgh area. He was then in his, I think in 1967, he would have been 34 years old. He grew up in Ohio, went to school in Rhode Island, had served at another ecumenical council prior to coming to Pittsburgh. And he was a person of great vision and a willingness to shake things up. So when Hicks became then the executive director after the departure of the previous director in 1968, the following year, and he was promoted to that executive director role, one of the first things he did was decide that the Council of Churches needed to set up a committee that would kind of just examine what was happening with ecumenism in Greater Pittsburgh and see what perhaps could be done differently. Now, if you'll remember, 1968, this is 4 years after Vatican II published Unitatis Red Integrato, which is their major document about the ecumenical movement. It officially said that the Catholic Church was more open to ecumenism. This is right at the time when other ecumenical efforts are happening. You know, the some of these union churches, like the United Church of Christ, is less than 10 years old at this point. The National Council of Churches is less than 20 years old at this point. You know, there has been this movement towards really rethinking and opening up Christian unity work. And what can that look like in Pittsburgh? Are there ways that this Council of Churches of the Pittsburgh area might respond to this wider movement? And in thinking about that, Lee Hicks needed a partner, and he found one in this man. This is Bishop John Wright, Bishop of the Catholic Diocese of Pittsburgh. Later, he became John Cardinal Wright. And in 1968, Hicks approached Wright and had a meeting with him in his office and kind of described some of the work that the Council of Churches was doing in terms of, you know, rethinking its mission and its goals. And this was the, this is what, how Wright responded. "I don't want to join your Council of Churches," he said, "but if you really want to think about doing something new, then I'm very interested." And so it turned out that Bishop Wright appointed one of his priests. It was actually a young priest named Monsignor Anthony Bosco, who would later himself go on to become a bishop and later become the third bishop of the Diocese of Greensburg. So Wright appointed one of his priests to serve on the Committee of Strategy Development, this group that the Council of Churches had established. And Bishop Wright invited Lee Hicks to serve on the Catholic Diocese of Pittsburgh's Ecumenism Committee as an observer. Eventually, two other Catholic bodies, the Catholic Diocese of Greensburg and the Byzantine Archdiocese based in Pittsburgh, which changes its name a couple times over the course of our history. Today, they're the Byzantine Catholic Archeparchy of Pittsburgh. Both of them also appointed priests to serve on the Committee on Strategy Development. And this is the kind of strategy that they wound up developing. They decided that they would propose something brand new, that they would propose a new agency to replace the old Council of Churches. And they started by completely rewriting the bylaws of this organization. For one thing, they came up with this simple statement as the only requirement for membership in that body. The sole doctrinal requirement for membership shall be acceptance of Jesus Christ as divine Lord and Savior. So in other words, Christian Associates has a seven-word creed, Jesus Christ as divine Lord and Savior. That's it. So there are so many things that members of this group can disagree about. Can you name some of them? What are some of the things that would not be included in this seven-word creed?
The sacraments.
Right, exactly. You can think anything you want about the sacraments. You can baptize babies. You can baptize adults. You can believe that Christ is really present in the bread and wine. You can believe that that communion is just a fond memory of something that Jesus did with his disciples once. You can believe that communion should be officiated at by a priest who was ordained in apostolic succession. You can believe that communion can be officiated at by a layperson. You can celebrate it four times a year or every single day. It's wide open. What else?
Role of the Pope.
Yep, exactly. Hierarchy in general, the ways that our churches are organized. So you can either have a kind of an episcopal setup where you have allegiance perhaps to a pope at the top of a hierarchy or at least to a local bishop, or you can have a church that is set up in a very loose congregational fashion where maybe there's somebody who sits in an office and helps file paperwork, but that person doesn't actually have any real oversight authority over the clergy in that group. So these differences in polity and organization, they don't matter. What else?
Gender issues in clergy.
Yep. So churches that ordain women, churches that don't ordain women, churches that ordain gay people, churches that don't ordain gay people. And similarly, lots of other sort of hot button social issues, churches that believe different things about abortion and different things about, you know, all of the sort of controversial church dividing issues of the day are not part of this seven word statement. So if you look at what has divided the church over our history, very few of those dividing issues are included in this statement. And you'll note that the statement doesn't say anything about how people interpret what those words mean. What exactly does it mean that Jesus Christ is divine Lord and Savior? It's very possible that among our members, people interpret the connotations of those words in various ways. As long as they can affirm those words, then they're open for membership. Now, who does this leave out? Who's outside of our seven-word creed?
Unitarians, I guess.
Yep, absolutely. Yes, Unitarians. So actually, interestingly, a Unitarian group actually applied for membership in Christian Associates in the early first few years of our history and were turned away because the thought was that they didn't quite meet up with the with the intention of this brief doctrinal requirement. And similarly, members of other world religions. There was discussion in 1968 and 1969 as the Committee on Strategy Development was meeting. There was discussion about, you know, well, should we connect with Jewish people in our region and, you know, include them in this. There was never any talk about other world religions. I don't think that Pittsburgh had particularly large Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist groups at that time. And even if it did, I think that that sort of outreach still lay in the future for us. But Jewish groups, on the other hand, many Christians already had really positive relationships with Jewish groups. We had worked with them before. In particular, Rabbi Walter Jacob of Congregation Rod Ef Shalom was an excellent partner to leaders close personal friend of Lee Hicks, you know, had these connections in the community. And so there was some question about, you know, well, is this going to be a group for Christians and Jews? And ultimately, as I think it's, Bishop Bosco remembers, and his words are printed in our book, he said, you know, we kind of thought that Christians needed to get our own act together first before we reached out to our interfaith brothers and sisters. So we determined that this organization was going to focus on the work of ecumenical unity, of Christian unity, rather than on interfaith bridge building. Now, we also made a new decision at this point about who belongs based on how our membership was going to be organized. So we had, if you remember, I sort of belabored the point earlier around how the Council of Churches of the Pittsburgh area consisted of congregations in Allegheny County. And this new organization was going to be different from that. Its members were going to be judicatories. So in other words, dioceses, synods, presbyteries, conferences. It was going to be groups of churches at a regional level who could be members of Christian Associates. And they were going to be in what was originally a 9-county area and then became a 10-county area. In 1998, we threw Lawrence County into the mix. So today we define those 10 counties as Allegheny, Armstrong, Beaver, Butler, Fayette, Greene, Indiana, Lawrence, Washington, Westmoreland. So we took up this whole chunk of the map. And we decided that we would focus on judicatories that were in whole or in part in those 10 counties. And in order to have membership in Christian Associates, those judicatories had to have at least 10 congregations in those originally 9 counties. So who does that leave out? What kinds of churches would not be allowed to be members of Christian Associates if we're going to structure ourselves this way?
Independent churches?
Right, exactly. So churches that don't belong to a wider judicatory body. So a non-denominational church, an independent church, doesn't have a place in a structure like this. So there's, in the second line of the text here from the bylaws, there is a word that we changed 3 years ago in order to welcome a new member. Can you guess what word that might be in the second line of this paragraph?
Ten or more.
Yeah, so in 2017, we received some correspondence from the Bruderhof communities in Fayette County, who said that they were really interested in the work of Christian Associates. They had read a statement that we issued about the immigrant and refugee crisis in the Mediterranean, and they wanted to know, like, you know, can we join? Like, we would love to be with you. And we said, that's awesome. Right now you can't actually, because it's against our bylaws. So we, after studying this for a little while, decided to change that line. And so now it reads, the members of the corporation shall be Christian judicatories, each of which represents 2 or more parishes or church congregations. Originally this was set at 10 in order that very small, sort of questionable church groups would not be eligible for membership. They were not really interested in welcoming any sort of weird fly-by-night group led by an odd charismatic type. They even characterized that pretty explicitly in some of the meeting notes from this time. However, what we've found is that 10 or more is unduly restrictive. There are plenty of bodies, like, for example, the Mennonites, which is obviously not a fly-by-night organization. They've been around for some 400 years. That would be restricted out by this 10 church measure, because there are 10 Mennonite churches in the 10 counties of Southwest Pennsylvania, but there are a handful. And so we would love to welcome groups like that to our table. There are still some churches excluded even by that 2 or more requirement. For example, the Christian Methodist Episcopal Church, which is a historically Black Methodist body, similar in many ways to AME or AME Zion. There is only one CME church in Southwest Pennsylvania. And so at the moment, there's no formal avenue for that congregation to participate in our work. We've done a lot of thinking over the last couple years around the place of independent non-denominational churches in this movement. We haven't come to any formal conclusions about that yet. I look forward to talking about that a little bit more in next week's session. So this Committee on Strategy Development met from midway through 1968 through late summer of 1969. And ultimately created this little booklet that I'm holding here. My manicure is courtesy my 10-year-old daughter. So sorry for the glitter down in the bottom corner. So this little booklet that I'm holding here is a summary of this new organization that they imagined, Christian Associates of Southwest Pennsylvania. And it kind of lays out how this group is going to be structured, what are the basic assumptions that undergird its work. And the Committee on Strategy Development brought this to the board of the Council of Churches of the Pittsburgh area. And the board read read through this document, asked lots of questions, and ultimately decided, yes, we're going to endorse this and send this along to our neighbors, or to our members. And so on October 30th, 1969, at Goodwill Industries Hall in Pittsburgh Southside, the full assembly of the Council of Churches of the Pittsburgh area approved the bylaw revisions that would make Christian Associates of Southwest Pennsylvania the legal successor to the Council of Churches of the Pittsburgh area, transfer all of the assets of the council into this new entity, transfer all of the staff and programs would become part of this new entity, and Lee Hicks would become its first executive director. So there was a lot of enthusiasm for this. It was approved by the members of the assembly, and then the task was to get membership among judicatories. So each of the judicatories had to vote to join this new body. And you should be proud that the first judicatory to do so was Pittsburgh Presbytery. Pittsburgh Presbytery joined just 2 weeks after the assembly gathered. By April of the following year, 11 judicatories, which was the threshold that they needed to meet in order to move forward, 11 judicatories had formally voted to meet. And so on April 15th, the Council of Bishops and Judicatory Executives of Christian Associates, its legal board of directors, met for the first time at Shadyside Presbyterian Church, formally established the organization, and then went outside and took this picture. So that was how we got started. What I'd like to conclude with today, because I see we are running late and we haven't even gotten past 1970 in this history, but it's been interesting, I hope. What I'd like to conclude with today is some words from Reverend Hicks himself. And so I am going to share now from our anniversary video. Lee's widow, Barbara, still lives in Swissvale, and she was kind enough to loan me a whole wonderful bag of materials, some documents and papers and photographs, and among them, perhaps most precious, a cassette tape of Lee giving an address to the Niagara Council of Churches in 1983. And in that, he tells a little bit of the significance of Christian Associates in his life and ministry. So I'd like to share his comments with you. Oh, except I'm really afraid that I might not have shared that correctly with sound. So let me do that. I'm going to reshare. Do that again, just to make sure that you can actually hear him. There we go. All important box to click. Wait a second. That's not the right one. You would think we would know how to do this by now. Oh, yes. Okay. I see. Share computer sound.
Not to save the world. That's his.
Wait. Sorry. I thought I was queued up exactly right. All right, you're going to catch the very last bit of
the ship of the church, trusting that God will see us through this storm. We are better together than we are apart. Thank you, and thanks be to God. Amen.
God has called us not to save the world, that's his job, but to be faithful. Some look about them and see problems, and others, for some peculiar reason, see only opportunities. Whether you see problems or opportunities, the ecumenical task is not very easy. But God has, down through the centuries, set in the midst of his church, the church, to work and struggle and care. So be the church. Confess her weakness, cry over her shortcomings, be faithful in her service, rejoice in her triumphs. But be balanced in your approach as well. Be faithful and diligent about your theological thinking. Learn from the richness of the different traditions that are represented in your midst.
I've learned over the years that I gain greatly from the traditions of people who love the Lord and His church, but who do things differently than I did in my tradition. But it's a struggle. It's not easy. It comes hard. But it's so, so worth it. The stole I wear this evening has special significance for me. And on the one side, the left side, is the symbol of my denomination, American Baptist Churches in the United States of America. That symbolizes for me where my roots are. That's from which I come, and that's important, as is your tradition. On the right side is the symbol of Christian Associates in Southwest Pennsylvania, that ecumenical body which, in some small way, attests to the oneness of Jesus Christ that 22 different groups have acknowledged in Pittsburgh and Southwest Pennsylvania. We've got a long way to go, but we've come a long way as well. But most important, the stole, made by a Roman Catholic sister, represents something that it seems to me we all need to learn so desperately. And that is that we have gifts to give to other people, and we must learn as well how to receive the gifts that people of other traditions, other commitments to Jesus Christ have, and are so open in this ecumenical spirit to give to us.
Today, with very little effort, we can go through an entire day and never ever come into contact with somebody who might challenge our perspective.
There we go. All right. So, so hopefully I think like that, you know, it means a lot to me to hear that voice from our history, and to remember what it took to have that kind of creative vision to take apart something that was working fine. You know, a crowd of 10,000 people on an Easter sunrise service is nothing to sneeze at. The Council of Churches owned a building on Grant Street. It had a giant staff. Its ministries were strong and well supported. So what kind of visionary spirit does it take to look at an organization like that and dream that it can be something more, that it can be more inclusive, that it can draw together people not only from congregations, but from church bodies, pulling on that energy that that regional leaders can offer? What does it take to imagine partnership between groups like Catholics and Protestants that were so far from being reconciled just a short time earlier? I really applaud that kind of visionary leadership that Christian Associates was born out of. And that's the kind of leadership that I aspire in our work as an organization today. I think it offers inspiration to all of us in our varied settings, in our congregations, in our other organizations. How can we be ever more imaginative, and how can we continue to dream of newness and innovation in all settings of the church? That the one who brings life out of dead places might inspire us to dream new dreams. So that's where I'm going to stop for today.